Let's pray together. God in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are two really unusual verses in Scripture, one in Matthew 24, if you'll turn there quickly, and the parallel verse in Mark, in Matthew 24:15. Jesus gives an instruction, which I don't know of any other place in the Bible like this. He tells us to study the book of Daniel. These are his words, Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Christ is commending to us to be reading the book of Daniel to understand these things about the end. The parallel to that is in Mark 13 and verse 14. It's veritably the same words. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. This is a prediction, these two verses, of the great tribulation. One of the principal subjects of the whole scripture, the great tribulation. But it actually, in many ways, is secretly in the Bible. And the Bible, of course, is a parable. All that Jesus taught is a parable. He said that in Matthew 13:34 and in Mark 4:34, that in other than parable did he not speak. So all of the parable, all of the Bible is a parable. And in fact, when he opened the scriptures to them, he taught them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the subject of all of the Bible as a parable is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I once heard a professor, he was a well-known speaker at family radio conferences and died recently, say that if you read the Old Testament and you don't see the Lord Jesus, by the way, the Lord Jesus is not mentioned by name in the Old Testament. But he said, if you don't see him written between every line in the Old Testament, you don't understand anything about the Old Testament. That's a powerful teaching. The Old Testament is all about the Lord Jesus, his person and work, and his gospel plan. So we want to look at the Great Tribulation, and we'll take a little sidetrack if we have time. We'll give an outline of the history of the earth from creation till now. That's only 13,000 years. And if I have a couple of minutes, I'll give you an encapsulated version of the history of the world for the last 13,000 years. Now, this subject, the Great Tribulation, has been popularized by Bible teachers, and movies have been made about it, frightening movies. In fact, it's popularly known as the Final Tribulation. There's nothing wrong with that title. It just doesn't appear in the Bible. The Final Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is, in fact, the Final Tribulation. But a number of books have been written about it and movies, and the Great Tribulation is described by popular theologians or preachers as a time of great war and the Battle of Armageddon and a time when no one can buy or sell at the supermarket, and people will be wearing the mark of the beast in order to buy groceries and so forth. And these are all a distortion of the true teaching of Scripture, which teaches that the Great Tribulation, these items mentioned of wars and famines, earthquakes and battles, are spiritual teaching about the end of the world. Now, doesn't the Bible repeatedly warn that we're not to know the day or the hour of Christ's coming? John 3:16 is the most popular verse in the mind of people. I just can't help saying the last presidential campaign we had, a gentleman ran for president, and his counselors told him to be sure to appeal to the evangelical vote, whatever that is. And so he stood up in public and on television and said, my favorite verse is John 16:3. And what he meant, of course, was John 3:16. And that is the best known verse, I'm sure, in the Bible. By the way, he just missed by a couple of verses what could easily and should easily be known as the most important verse in the Bible, and that is John 16:8, where Jesus says what the true gospel is. Please don't ever miss that. And then you'll see Paul referring to that same gospel in Acts 24, 25. I see you turning to it, John 16:8, and I want to read it. Jesus is saying goodbye to the disciples, and he's telling them not to be worried, because he's going to send the Comforter to them, who is the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8, "And when he," and that is God, "the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That word is also, judgment is translated damnation. And if you are listening to a gospel, or if you believe a gospel which isn't concentrated on those three points, I am so sorry to tell you, I'm actually brokenhearted, because I know many that follow another gospel, not that one. Jesus said, that's the gospel. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He said that 2,000 years ago. And if you're entrenched in some other ideas about the Bible or the gospel, then those three principal ideas, you've completely missed the gospel. It's about man's utter sinfulness, the righteousness of Christ. In 1 John 2:1, that's his name, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is righteousness, and the judgment to come. There are no other subjects in the gospel. And if you think about the whole Bible, there are the three subjects, beginning on the first few pages, the fall and sin in the garden, and leading right up to the last few pages. We see those three subjects prominent, and every page in between. Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that we're not going to know the day or the hour. It appears to teach that. But the Bible, in fact, teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in Hebrews 10:25, and in Daniel 12, where he says the wise will understand concerning the end. The Bible says over and over again that those who have been truly saved will understand the day or the hour and the time of Christ's coming, including the part we're speaking about this morning, the Great Tribulation. There's a great difference in the Bible between the children of the day in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the children of the night, the unsaved. They won't know a thing about the end of the world, and they'll be overtaken by a thief. But very specifically, the Bible there says, if you know Christ, you will not. You will not. And that's a frightening warning, because the earth is filled with 1 billion people that say they know Christ and profess to be Christians, and they're resting in some hope. That nobody's going to know the day or the hour. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about the day or the hour of Christ's coming. It's the last thing they want to hear about. They're involved in their families, their work, their home, their retirement, their car, their pension. It's not a focus of theirs. They don't want to see Judgment Day bearing down on them. The Scripture, in fact, in Revelation 3:3, says this literally: for those that are not looking for the day and hour of Christ's coming, he will come on them as a thief, and they won't know what time he comes. This is in the fourth church, the church at Sardis. This is Revelation 3:3. This is what Jesus says. He's the speaker. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. If you don't watch. That's 23 times in the New Testament, that word watch. And we spent a lot of time on that word here several months ago. I commend that to you for study. Very important. Remember how Jesus commanded the three, Peter, James, and John, in the garden to watch and pray, and they didn't. They fell asleep. Be careful not to condemn them. Luke, in the last few chapters of Luke, it says they couldn't hold their eyes open. And it says, for much sorrow. They knew, their eyes were open to the fact that the bleeding Savior, who was sweating, as it were, drops of blood, and throwing himself in the ground, was undergoing the wrath of God. They knew it. And they may even have known the next day he was going to be nailed to a cross. And so, sometimes in great sorrow and agony, we fly to sleep. Sleep can soothe a lot of agony, and that's what it says about the disciples. Well, when is this great tribulation? If we examine the Scripture carefully, beginning in Genesis 5 and 11, where there are great calendars published by God in Genesis 5 and 11, and then look at all the calendar information since, beginning with Abraham especially. Those calendars leave off with Abraham, by the way. But the Bible tells us when Abraham was born and when he lived, and his son Isaac, when he was born and how long he lived, and his son Jacob, and his son Joseph, we just said, lived 110 years in Sunday school. And the Bible has a fastidious calendar of the history of the world. And it shows the world reached its 13,000th anniversary in 1988. And that was a pivotal and critical year. It also says that we're to be alert for the fig tree coming in leaf. And that happened in May 14th, 1948, when Israel again became a nation, but with no fruit. Christ cursed that fig tree and said, don't bear fruit again. So the nation of Israel has never borne any gospel fruit. But they are a nation again. They're in leaf. Leaves, no fruit. The great tribulation has been prophesied to come secretly, just like Christ coming as a thief in the night. The years before he comes as a thief in the night, the great tribulation comes as a thief in the night. It comes as a secret. Christ, this thief comes by stealth and secretly and unknown. And not only that, as Christ comes, and I believe we can demonstrate from Scripture that this great tribulation did begin in 1988. You know, I was saying to somebody this morning, one of the fellows here at this Bible study, you say that out loud or on television, somebody will dial up the men in the white coats. They'll say, show me where 1988 is in the Bible. Frankly, you can demonstrate if you have patience. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You have to search the Scriptures. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture and spiritual with spiritual. But 1988 is in the Bible. You have to put some pieces together, but it can be shown. Well, it's going to come on the world as a snare, and it did in 1988. That's Luke 21:35. But, you know, if 1988 began the Great Tribulation, and it was a great physical outburst of earthquakes and earthquakes and famine, it would be in every newspaper in the world, and it would be on every TV program. But that isn't the type of great tribulation that came in 1988. The biblical great tribulation came in 1988. And how long might it last? Well, it might last 23 years. We noticed how important 23 was in the length of time from creation to the flood. Those calendars in Genesis 5 and 11, which are highly detailed, suggest that the earth lasted 6,023 years until the great flood. And Christ's birth came 11,000 and 2,300 days, about 2,300 days after creation. And so this number 23 is very important in the Bible. But there are other tribulations mentioned in the Bible. And in fact, by the way, they're called great tribulations. And we want to consider them. We want to look at them. You know, God has been using great prophets in the Bible. In fact, he never acted to bring judgment on the earth, which he did many times, without sending a prophet to warn of these things. Unfortunately, he has been sending his prophets to warn. You remember when he sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? Before he went down, he had appeared as a trinity. Remember, the three men came and appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said, in your old age, you're going to have a baby. And upon leaving, they said, the stench of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up in our nose, and we're going to destroy them. And Abraham pleads for that city. He's got a godly relative down there, Lot. He was a righteous man. Yes, it was full of homosexuals, as the world is more and more today. But Abraham starts pleading for Lot, there's cities of the plain. There's five cities there. Adma, Zeboam, Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Zoar. And God listens to his pleadings, and it's quite detailed. He goes on and on. You know, he gets down to saying, Lord, if you could find 10 righteous people there, would you spare them? And the Lord couldn't find 10 righteous people. The Scripture makes clear he found 3 righteous people, Lot and 2 daughters. And he destroyed them. But God did warn Abraham and Lot. He goes in person to Lot and warns him to leave. Had at least one day's warning to leave. And then Lot gets busy with his family. It's very touching. And may be like you, seeing Judgment Day approaching, as we heard in our Sunday school lesson this morning. You know, maybe you are beginning to plead with your children your parents, your brothers and sisters, your cousins, your spouse, because we see that day approaching. Well, that's what Lot did. As soon as he got the message, he's got to get out of there. Remember, God appeared to Noah 120 years before he brought the flood. And then just before the flood came, he put him safely in the ark with his three sons and their wives and his wife, Mrs. Noah. And God always gives a warning. To Moses, he came and said, "You're going to bring plagues on Egypt and take the children of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh." Moses replied, "By the way, I can't do this. I don't even know how to talk." So God said, "Don't worry about that. I'll let your brother speak for you." You remember God appears to Jericho and tells him to go around the wicked city. God goes to Joshua and tells him to go around the wicked city of Jericho 13 times, which is a prophecy of the end of the world in many ways. And when the walls came tumbling down, that city was lit on fire and was burned. And every child and every woman in that city was killed except Rahab and her family. And she had a good-sized family, according to the scripture. They spared the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron and put that in the Lord's house. But they even killed all the animals in that city. Now, it was a great judgment and a picture of the end of the world. God sent Jonah to warn of Nineveh. He gave them a 40-day warning. He sent John the Baptist when Christ came to bear the judgment on his people for the first time in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist, he actually denied when Christ said, "If you can receive it," he was Elijah. The scripture says in Amos 3:7, "Sure, the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets to his servants, the prophets." Speaking of Elijah, by the way, remember, he could call down fire from heaven. Remember, in the first place, Ahab, the spouse of Jezebel, he was a very wicked king over Israel. And he's very mad at Elijah and calls him before him. And Elijah said, "All right, you worship Baal. You get the 400 prophets of Baal and see if they can call down fire from heaven." Remember, he sets up a contest on Mount Carmel. And by the way, it says an additional 400 false prophets who maintained the groves in Israel were there. I think there were 950 false prophets there. Well, Elijah called fire down from heaven. Later, King Ahaziah, another wicked king in Israel, this is in 2 Kings, I think the first chapter, was sick, and he calls for Elijah because he knew Elijah had power with God. Believe me, after calling fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, that man had a reputation. And so Ahaziah wants to get well, and he's a wicked man. And he sends a captain and 50 men, remember that, to arrest Elijah? Because he wants him to come into the court and get him. He said he's on a sick bed. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and they're dead. And then he sends a second captain and 50 men. What are we up to, boys and girls? You doing your math? How many have been sent so far? 102. And what happened to them? He calls down fire from heaven and God kills them. You know, Elijah's not a man to be fooled with. You don't want to, you know, there's certain people on the earth, that man, you don't want to fool with him. And then Ahab sends, how many more does he send? A captain and 50 more. How many has he sent so far? 153. Whoa, that's an interesting number. Isn't that the number of fish in John 21 that were pulled in? And what are fish in the Bible? What does Jesus say? "I will make you fishers of men." So it's an interesting connection between that. But God has graciously, even in this day, sent information as the Bible's been opened up. Daniel 12:4-9, I heard on the radio this morning, God has promised to open up the Bible, things that have been hid in the Bible for thousands of years. They've been there for 3,500 years, but an understanding will happen now that we're in this great tribulation. Remember in Revelation 5, John sees that book with seven seals on it, and that book is even written on the back. In other words, there's no room for any further information. That book is the Word of God. but it needs to be opened up, especially at the end of time, which is what Revelation 5 and the whole book of Revelation is about. And there's only one person can open that book with the seven seals in it. Who's that person? The Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he takes the book out of the Father's hand and he unfolds things that we never knew before. So if you've been around since 1988, faithful Bible teachers and faithful information has been forthcoming about the end of the world. Now the word Great Tribulation in Greek is megas thlipsos. THL is a sound in Greek we don't have in English, but if you practice that, THLIP, you can get that sound out, megas thlipsos. And that expression is in the New Testament four times. Let's look at them. It's in Matthew 24, 21. It's in Matthew 24, 21. Verse 21 says, for then, okay, let's go back to then. That's what we just read. We see the abomination of desolation. That's Satan taking over the churches. When you see that, pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. That's the Garden of Eden, creation day. To this time, no, nor ever shall be. All right. Look in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, what tribulation? That refers to verse 21, the Great Tribulation. So here's two verses referring to the Great Tribulation. I want to caution you, by the way, before you jump to a conclusion about verse 29, please be careful to look up that word immediately. That can have other meanings. It sounds like there it means the very next second. But if you look at that word very carefully, get your concordance out before you jump to a conclusion. There can be a passage of time involved in that word, which is there translated immediately. Now, interestingly, if you turn over to Mark 13, we were there just a minute ago, Mark 13, you see the exact parallel to Matthew 24, 21 in Mark 13, beginning in verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction. It doesn't say great affliction, but it's the word thlipsos, and notice what it says, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, that's the Garden of Eden, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. It's the same words, and Mark is recording the Olivet Discourse, Christ on the Mount of Olives, teaching, especially teaching Peter, James, and John, but all the disciples. By the way, in Luke it says that was at nighttime, he taught from the Mount of Olives. And he could look evidently over the walls of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and see the buildings of the temple, because they saw those buildings and they were marveling how beautiful they were. This is 2,000 years ago. Little did they know they were going to be torn apart within a few years. But remember, Jesus says every stone will be thrown down. And then he gives a great prophecy of the end of the world, the Olivet Discourse. Well, the tribulation is referred to also in Mark 13:34. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. That's that word thlipsos again. And it's referring to the great tribulation we started with. So we've seen these four verses so far. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We see it mentioned again. Revelation chapter 2. Now, if you profess to know Christ, I'm going to make an assumption. I think it's a good one that you'd be very interested in this subject, the great tribulation. And I've introduced an idea which may be new to some of you. That is, that it actually began by stealth, unknown, in 1988, the 13,000th anniversary of the history of the world. We can, I believe, deduce that from Scripture. Look at verse 22 in Revelation chapter 2. Here's the church at Thyatira, a church in big, big trouble. They have a woman named Jezebel, who calls herself a Bible teacher. See that in verse 20? They have a woman Bible teacher, Revelation 2, verse 20. And she teaches there, which is, of course, forbidden in Scripture. And she seduces his servants to commit fornication. And that is, she gets them to be not have moral impurity. But the fornication here referred to is unfaithfulness to the Bible. And to eat things sacrificed to idols, which related to idol worship. And Jesus says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She did not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into megas lipsos, great tribulation. And this church is a picture of an end-time church in great trouble, in rebellion against God, with a woman leading it. And that Jezebel is famous from the story of Ahab and Jezebel. So here's the, we're up to number five, fifth example of the use of this word, tribulation. You'll notice, by the way, the same word lipsos is in verses 9 and 10 in the church of Smyrna. And let's look at the last direct example. Turn just a couple pages over to Revelation 7:14. And here we see the great multitude that no man can number. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 14. And here's a vision that John is having. He sees the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And in verse 14 he says, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. Let's begin in 13. What are those which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of Megas Lipsos. They made it through this terrible time, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And during this time, Daniel says the same thing. Many shall be made white, speaking of this very troubled time. Where's the trouble? You got trouble at your house, in your driveway, at your job? Is there any bloodletting? Is our country at war? Well, there's a sort of a minor war going on in Iraq. It's very troubling. But is the world at war, like World War II? No. There's always been wars, but no big wars. Any famines going on in the world? Well, there's isolated pockets of it. It's not very prominent. Doesn't seem like what people have said about the Great Tribulation. There's one more that really is interesting. I wish I had a lot of time to spend on it. I'd like to come back to it at another day. And turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And here comes the Great Tribulation again. And here's Stephen. He's about to be murdered. Remember Stephen, the first martyr? And he's going to preach up a storm on his way out. I wonder how many of you would do that. You're under a death sentence, right? You're going to go, electric chair, or you're going to be tossed off a tall building. And Stephen preaches his heart out. And the Holy Spirit is with him, and what he says is recorded here in Acts 7. Look at verse 9. Beginning in verse 8, he starts to tell about Abraham, and he gave him the covenant or the gospel of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. That was our Bible quiz this morning. But God was with him. Verse 10, and delivered him, that's Jacob, out of all his afflictions, that's that word, lipsis, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. That's speaking of Joseph, excuse me. Now there came a dearth, that's a famine. See verse 11? Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Here it's pronounced Chanan, which is the land, promised land. And Megas Lipsos. Here it is. So God has graciously told us something really powerful. And every one of you that know Christ, I hope you rejoice because you're living through this great tribulation. And many of you can define it in your personal life, what's happening to you. Brutal, something that's probably never happened to you. Never happened to you. We're going to talk about what that is. But here, what Christ is saying through his prophet Stephen is, consider what happened to Jacob. That was the first great tribulation. And Joseph, and what did Jacob do? He left the promised land. He went into the land of bondage. How many years? 430. Was it sort of 430 years? No. It was 430 years to the day. That's how precise God's calendar is. It's extremely precise. It's even repetitive in places. God reiterates things like Joseph living 110 years. God repeats that in the last couple verses of Genesis. And tells the same about Joshua, by the way. They both, their birth age is given twice. Well, Amos 8 speaks about the famine of bread, not of bread, physical bread, but of hearing the word of God. Is there a famine of bread in America? Terrible lack of Bibles in America, isn't there? Where are you going to find a Bible in America? Remember the time in Israel there was no Bible? They couldn't even locate a copy of a scroll. Do you remember that? Is that a problem in America? A survey, a Gallup poll survey said that the average home where there's a Christian, a professing Christian, and that's supposedly nearly 80% of the homes in America, has six Bibles in it. Six. And some of you are hanging your head right now because there's 16 in your house. You got them in the bathroom, in the bedroom, in the living room, and in the kitchen. You open the kitchen shelf, and what do you have? The Bible. Well, praise the Lord. And the King James Bible is the most published book in the history of the world. That Bible. Now, there is a lack of Bibles in some places. By God's grace, Mongolia in 1990 was the last major language group in the world to receive a Bible. They got the New Testament in 1990. The Bible is in every indigenous people, every language group, 365 languages. The Bible. And the problem isn't a lack of Bible, but it's a famine of the Great Tribulation, famine of hearing the Word of God and understanding it. And it's wanting for a teacher. Now, 50 years ago, God raised up a Bible teacher in California, and he wrote a book called Adam When, and he began to talk about these calendars in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and he began to peel away. You know, a scientist heard about him, a famous scientist, a man that's in Who's Who and who's in... was nominated and named to American Men of Science. And this scientist is a professing Christian and said that the calendars in Adam When are faithful to science. The earth is 13,000 years old. Now, a lot of scientists will say you're crazy, but not all the scientists. You know why? Because God has left a footprint in the earth, like in the Mississippi River Delta. And in the Amazon River Delta and the Nile River Delta. You can tell how long sediment's been squishing down the Nile River. And then you measure the size of that delta, and you can find out how long the water's been rolling down there. And this old earth hasn't been around for millions of years, as you're told. It's been around for 13,000 years. And for 7,000 years since the flood. And that birthday comes up in the year 2011, the 7,000th anniversary since the flood. Well, we just read in Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, I said I'm going to give you a history of the world. This just asks us to, what's happened since the beginning of the world? What is this tribulation? What's going on here? Well, here's the beginning of the world. First, God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he spoke to them face to face. And then he punished Cain, and he spoke extensively to Cain. Remember, Cain complained, "You're punishing me. I can't bear your punishment." So he enters a dialogue with God, begins to converse with Cain. And then he engages Seth, and after them, Enos. And then men began to call on Jehovah. And then he engages Enoch, a man that never died. And then after 6,000 years, we see where he engages Noah and says, "You've got 120 years before I'm going to destroy the whole earth." And he did. 1 to 2 million people drowned. And everything with breath in its lungs was killed except the animal kingdom that was riding on that ark. That ark was 1.5 times the size of a football, the length of a football field, and 75 feet wide. Well, then he speaks to some others. He goes on 9,000 years from creation. We're right at the end of my time, but I said I'm going to give you the history of the world. I just sped through 9,000 years. God speaks to men face to face. Noah. In fact, if you think I'm shortcutting the Bible, I'm not. This 9,000 years is discussed in the first 8 or 9 chapters of the Bible. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of chapters in the Bible, but God covers 9,000 years like a rocket, including the flood. Then he visits Abraham, and he changes his way of dealing with men. Remember, first of all, face to face. Then, with Abraham, he changes his way of dealing with men. He visits men face to face, as he did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and speaks to women also. Women are not left out of this. But he establishes a corporation on earth that's going to represent him. And he tells Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And he establishes a ritual, circumcision. So first of all, God spoke to men face to face. Then B, when Abraham, he visits him, and he establishes a corporate church. And somebody might raise their hand here and say, oh, you can't call Israel a church. The Bible calls it a church. In one place, the Bible calls Israel the church in the wilderness. So the Bible, and then the scripture says, Israel is a template or an ensample, a pattern, a paradigm for what the church age is going to become. What happened to Israel is going to be repeated. And surely it has, and very sadly it has. So for 500 years, God goes on in this way. He has face-to-face dealings with certain Jewish people, just them, and rarely anybody outside of Israel does he have any dealings. And then 500 years later, he raises up Moses, and he changes his way again. C, we're at letter C, his way of dealing with men. He meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he, with the finger of God, he starts to write down his gospel, the Ten Commandments. He began with that. And Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, plus Psalm 90, and Moses is a penman. Now, when he did that, you might want to guess he did that in around 1410. The children of Israel, in 1407, went into the Promised Land. I don't know when Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, but it had to be before he died and was buried on Mount Nebo. So in round numbers, it was around maybe 1410. I don't know the date of Mount Sinai. And then God continued from Moses until Esther to meet with men face to face, plus help to create the Old Testament. So he met with these prophets. He met with Jeremiah in his mother's womb. Oh, does God care about babies in the womb? Had we time, we can look at 8 individuals God dealt with in the womb. It's pure bloody murder to kill a child in the womb. God respects an infant from the moment of conception. It's a horrible thing. Men may proclaim they don't understand it or don't know it, but abortion is a terrible, terrible sin against God. It's a murder. Don't put roses on that, please. It's a killing of a child made in God's image. Then at Esther, why do we something change at Esther? Yes. It begins the 400 silent years in 383 B.C. God stops meeting and visiting with men. And the Bible, the Old Testament, is finished. It finishes with Malachi, but we can get the date, 383, from the book of Esther. And then in 8 B.C., God starts speaking again. Boys and girls, do you know who he spoke to in 8 B.C.? Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he said, you're going to have a baby. And he's going to be the baby that makes the way for the baby Jesus. So God changes again. And until 33 A.D., God begins speaking to the world through his Son, through the Old Testament. And the New Testament starts to be recorded. And so for 50 years, and probably 60 years after Christ went to Calvary and ascended into heaven in 33 A.D., God continues to write the New Testament, and he quits by the Apostle John. And in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, he said, there's going to be nothing more from God, no personal speak. So if you meet a man today, a Bible teacher, that wants to tell you God has met with him in a dream or a vision, or a nightmare or a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue, you have somebody possessed by Satan. You have great danger in front of you when you meet somebody like that. God left off speaking in about 94 A.D. when the Apostle John died on the island of Patmos. And there's a severe warning. All the awful, horrible things in the Bible are going to be heaped on you if you pretend that God has spoken to you. Don't go there. It's a horrible, horrible thing. It's a type of demon possession to think that God is speaking to you. I hear people calling on the telephone, on radio programs. And I actually can begin shaking. This is a horrible thing according to the Bible. And the same thing with healing. If you are sick, go to a doctor. That's what the Bible teaches. Yes, you can pray that it, pray like Jesus did in the garden. If it be your will, let this pass from you. But if you have cancer, get to a cancer center. Your children are sick, get medical care. Because the alternative in believing in supernatural healing, you're dabbling with what Isaiah calls the wizards. You know, it's like people that read their horoscope. That's the kingdom of Satan. You want to pray that it be God's will to heal your child? Certainly, any believer would pray that. Unbelievers pray that way when they get sick, if they get real sick. All right, after Christ and the apostles comes 1,955 years of the church. God pours out the Holy Spirit, and he establishes the church, and he establishes two rituals or rites or physical practices, water baptism and the Lord's table or communion, and there to be a picture, a spiritual picture, and the world, of course, takes them and puts spiritual value in. Very tragically. The same thing the Jews did. They thought the ceremonies, and they were supposed to be types and figures of the Lord Jesus and of the gospel, and they made them into salvation. There wasn't any salvation in the blood of bulls and goats. The scripture says so. You can't be saved. You can get baptized 1 million times in every county in America and in every continent in the world, and it won't bring you 1 inch closer to God. There's no salvation in water baptism. And I know a woman that took communion every morning of her life at 7 a.m. Every morning. Even sick, she went and took communion. Can't get you close to God. What those elements represent is spiritual truth. And God can work through that, through his word. Well, that's the end of the history of the world, because in 1988, God begins his judgment on the house of God. This tribulation that's not like any time since creation. I just went over every way God dealt with men. And no, nor ever shall be, is not a physical tribulation. It's a spiritual tribulation. And there was another 70-year tribulation spoken of by Jeremiah. We're not going to stop there. But that could be called the second tribulation, when God destroyed Israel and then the two tribes of Judah and the temple in Jerusalem in 587 B.C., and they entered bondage. Remember, Daniel speaks of those 70 years in Daniel chapter 9. Something I want to say about this great tribulation. The scripture, the King James translators take that word, and instead of tribulation, they also translate that word. Anguish, burden, persecution, trouble, and affliction. They're nasty words. They're real negative. So the great tribulation is a super negative time. Look at Matthew 24, verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. Do you know any believer friends that have been killed since 1988? Nope. You probably don't. And if they were killed, they weren't killed probably by people that wanted to argue theology. They were probably killed by some murderer or run down by a car or killed in a car accident. What does 1 John 3:15 says? If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. That's a parable. The whole Bible is a parable, and that's a parable. But any of you been hated by anybody for what you believe? You're trying to tell them that the world is in a great tribulation? And Christ came in 1988 to what? Destroy his church. Let's just look at that in closing. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, first of all. This is what the Great Tribulation is about, Ezekiel chapter 9. And in Ezekiel, which is right after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 9, Let me quickly read a lot of it. He cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. That's the holy city, the people of God. Even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. And every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed in linen. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the man clothed in linen throughout the Bible. With a writer's inkhorn. He's got an ink pen and extra ink in a small bottle on his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God from Israel was going up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city. This is the people of God, through the midst of Jerusalem, the holy city. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst. That's what's happened in the church. It's filled with abominations. And this man is the Savior. Oh, could it be the Savior passed your way with this inkhorn and with a pen in his hand and he put a mark on you? Look what happens. If you don't get the mark, look what's going to happen to you. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city. Follow the Savior. Six men now, and they've got slaughter weapons. And smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly young and old, maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. This is the nature of the great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The abomination of desolation. Satan takes his seat and will rule in the temple, in the holy place. And there's a lot of hatred of those that would oppose the church. Anybody that would say a word against the church. And the hatred, by the way, the scripture says, even the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law will tangle. Is there hatred in your family toward you because you're warning this is a terrible time? Spouses divided. Children hateful toward their parents. Terrible things. We just went through Christmas and Thanksgiving. Probably all over the earth. That's a wonderful time for families to get together to celebrate the Savior's birth. Families parted, couldn't even get together over a meal, over the turkey, because they can't even, there's such hatred. It reminds us of the 11 brothers putting Joseph in that hole. Hatred and anger, because we would speak that God has come to destroy. He destroyed Israel, he ruined Jerusalem, had the temple destroyed, and he finally tore the veil of the temple when Christ hung on the cross. 50-foot-high curtain that covered the Holy of Holies. Begin at my sanctuary, verse 6. Then they began. Look at the end of this. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which is the Lord Jesus. He's the one with salvation. Your only hope is that he puts his mark on you. He's the Savior, and he has the ink pen of salvation. Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. This has been done. Just as we close, turn to Jeremiah. Just turn back a little bit to Jeremiah 25 and 29, verse 29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And shall ye be utterly unpunished? It's been God's design. From the very beginning, God knew that his church would fall away. And woe unto, if he's going to begin his punishment. 1 Peter 4:17, what's to become of them that know not the gospel? If he's going to destroy his own church, what about those that have nothing to do with the church? They are in huge trouble. At least the people in the church may know something about the scripture. Jacob's famine was not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of God. He left the Holy Land. He left the Promised Land. Went into the land of bondage. And God ordered Jeremiah to tell the Jews to get out of Jerusalem. Go into bondage. And come under Nebuchadnezzar's control. And he allowed Jerusalem, he ordered Jerusalem to be destroyed. You know, it says the people that get this mark on them from the Savior, they sigh and they cry. Oh, if you have time, just let me tell you. You look up those words in Hebrew. Are you able to sigh and cry for the church? For the people stuck there? Are you brokenhearted? You're not, I told you so, to these people. Are you? The Savior with the mark of salvation, it goes on those that are brokenhearted. What, 2,000 years? It was imperfect, had a lot of problems, but it was Christ's blessed institution. He poured out the Holy Spirit to begin it. The first day, 3,000 were saved. And in the history of the church, they're missionaries. Beginning 1800, they went to every part of the globe. They were slaughtered. They were boiled in pots. I could read you for the rest of this day stories of the stams. They were slaughtered. You can't sigh and cry for the church. You don't know anything about the Bible. Christ designed the church. And it had godly men for many years. A lot of problems. A lot of unfaithfulness. And in recent times, nothing but an abomination. They've lost their way. Even the churches calling themselves Reformed can't even explain the true gospel. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 says God sent them a strong delusion. But if you're puffed up about the end of the world and about this great tribulation, and you're looking down your nose on the church, my whole family's from church, I hope you're brokenhearted. If you are brokenhearted, Ezekiel 9 says, the man dressed in linen, that's white linen, that's the Savior. He's going to mark you, not for destruction, he's going to mark you for salvation. But the rest are undergo the 6 men with slaughter weapons. May God give us grace to understand this great tribulation. May God give us brokenness and a humility with our loved ones and our families still in these churches. Christ is mighty to save, as we just heard Sunday school. It's still the day of salvation. And this is the day of the latter rain. Christ is going to save outside the church. And it could be he can save a great multitude that are still entrapped in the church. But the great tribulation that never has been before and never will be is spiritual in nature. And it's primarily that Christ has come first before he comes again, undo his blessed institution. May God save you if that's his will. Amen.